back, guys. This is part two. Just as a real quick review, we have been talking over the last few weeks. Okay, I got to say, you know, what Abby said about just feeling really burdened, I feel that same way. And it's so interesting how it just so fits with this concept of surrender we're talking about. Because what we've really seen is so many of the Christian students that we grew up with, who acknowledged God and who seemed to be living for Him, now turning and mixing worldly wisdom in with the Bible and saying, oh, you know what, abortion's fine. People should be able to do what they want. And isn't that so sad? And that's what we talked a little bit about last week. The kind of people God wants to use are people that are surrendered, okay? These are the kind of people He can use. And surrender, the definition of surrender that we talked about last week was acknowledging defeat. It's like the kind of surrender that we think of most, acknowledging defeat. Here's what happens. There can only be one Lord of your life. We know that, really. And we know that the Bible says that. And that fact often produces conflict in our souls because what I want to do and what God wants to do are sometimes not compatible. And so, when we reach that point where it's either I do what I want, or continue to do what I want, or do what God wants, a lot of times we say, God, in this area, I am not willing to compromise. Okay? I plant my feet, I am not willing to back down. And we choose a fight with God. We plant ourselves there. We put up our arm to say, okay, let's go. I'm not just walking out of this one. Because I feel that I should have some say in my own life. And when that conflict arises, there's really only three outcomes. And you know what? That conflict is not only... No, we'll talk about that a little later. When we choose to fight a fight with God, there's really three outcomes, and we talked about this last week. And as we go through this second surrender and reviewing the first one, think to yourself. Because the whole purpose of this time is for self-evaluation. So that when we leave here, wouldn't it be great if there was nothing between you and God? There's three outcomes to a fight with God. The first one is that you never surrender. And that is a human condition right there, to take your fight to the grave. And one day, every knee will bow on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that, God, you are right. And that's a sad reality that we can look around and we can see people that we know that are not unwilling to budge on issues of morality, issues of conscience, issues of self-control, because they say, no, this is too important to me. It's too important to me that this person knows that they've hurt me. I will not forgive. And so we go against what God says. We plant our feet. And Him, knowing what's best for us, is not willing to just stand aside and let us sin and ruin our own lives. Option one is to never surrender. Option two is to temporarily surrender. Sometimes when we're confronted with the consequences of our sin, we get scared of those consequences. Okay? Because sins have consequences. Just like Jonah, who got confronted with the consequence of his sin, and then said, okay, God, I'm so sorry. And then he turned around, obeyed God, but then the next opportunity, when it was his will versus God's will, it was revealed all over again that his heart had not changed because he still wanted what he wanted. And temporary surrender is surrendering to escape the consequences, which we all know. And just enhances the problem and moves it to a time that's going to be worse later on. We know that. Avoiding problems doesn't make them go away. We all know that. And the third choice is unconditional surrender. Saying, okay, God, I yield to what you have decreed. I'm yours. I'm sorry. And I'm going to change course. And that is such a beautiful thing. And that's so what God wants from us. Psalm 51:16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. My sacrifice is a broken spirit, and not like a, oh, poor me, but like a, no more fighting. I'm done. I'm surrendered. And I really want you to continue to think about that moving forward, okay? This week we're going to talk about the second kind of surrender, and I'm really excited about this. And I just ask that you would pray with me, because sometimes I think that, well, we all, I know that I do, have those moments where I fight with God. But I think this one has a tendency to apply to us, you know, church people a little more. And I just ask that you would pray and have God, you know, ask Him to reveal your own heart to you. So let's pray. Sovereign Lord, I surrender myself to you. I pray that you would use my words, that we would be able to walk out of here knowing more clearly what it means to be your servant, to be surrendered to you. Thanks. In your name we pray. Amen. How should I start this? It's really fun to be able to be up here. You guys are a really good church. Thanks for listening so well. And it's cool to be a part of a family of people that you can look around and we can see that we're changing. We're getting better. Isn't that great? That's awesome. Surrender number two, I think, is... you know what? God is such a great teacher. I think that's probably one of the things that I really appreciated about God the most, is that he knows us so well, and he's such a good communicator to people, you know, that he made. It's like between the parent-child relationship of us and God, he just has such the right words sometimes. And I think the right words that really connect this kind of surrender to me are in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was a godly man, and he had a terrible life because of it. People rejected him left and right, but he continued to do the right thing. And God speaks to Jeremiah one time, and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the potter's house. Is my mic feeding back like a lot? Can you hear that? Okay. I want you to go down to the potter's house, and I'm going to talk to you there. There's something that I want you to see. So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house, you know, the potter being like the guy that makes things out of clay. And not Harry Potter. That would be a whole different Bible. Wow. He goes down to the potter's house, and he just is like observing, and the potter is there. He's got his little wheel or whatever they have, and there's like a half-formed pot that he's been working on that's been broken. It fell over, or it like drooped in or something. It's not functioning correctly as a pot should. So he takes it, and the potter smushes it all up, and then he reforms it into pretty much whatever he wants. And the whole story only lasts like three sentences. But then God does something really interesting. He speaks to Jeremiah, and he says basically this. You see that potter and that clay? That's like me and you. And in the context of what he was telling Jeremiah, he was saying, you, being Israel, you're sinning. And I love you too much to just leave you as a broken pot. Do you want me to smush you down and remake you? Because I will. Submit to me. That's the whole thing. That is the whole second surrender wrapped up into a nice little thing where he just said, look, this is you and this is me. Surrender two, okay? And we're going to go through these kind of fast, so if you want to make notes or whatever, you can. If you want any notes, you can ask me later. The second definition of surrender means to submit to the authority of another, okay? To submit to the authority of another. The first thing we got to know is that surrender is more than just not fighting anymore. It's more than just not fighting. You, at the end of a war, the losing party says, okay, I surrender, I stop fighting. And then the victor is able to impose their will on the defeated. So it's like, okay, you know, fight. Okay, I give up. All right, well, now you have to give us all your guns and tanks and airplanes. And wait a second, I did not think that this was part of the deal. Okay, that's not how it works. When you surrender, you forfeit your right to decide. Okay, it's submitting to the authority of another person. There's no takebacks, although humans have tried that many times, like we talked about last week with England and Scotland. Okay, surrender. Back off. I didn't mean it, you know. Like, how many times as kids do you do that? It's just like, well, I called it, but then I left, and, you know, it's, never mind. Surrender is more than just not fighting anymore, okay? It's about submitting to the authority of another. In a spiritual sense, submission is about knowing and embracing your place in the authority structure of your life. It's more that we're moving past the God says this, I say no. God says change, I say no. Okay, that's the acknowledging defeat. Now we're talking about who's in charge. It's more submission is about knowing and embracing your place in the authority structure of your life. Okay, that's what surrender is. All the time we call God Lord. Have you ever called God Lord? Dear Lord, we pray, and you know, we say the word Lord, and we call him Lord, and we sing that all the time. You know the definition of the word Lord? A person who has authority, control, or power over others. Lord, a person called Lord is a person that has authority, control, or power over others. And you know, to me, that like conjures up this image of like a medieval lord, you know, with like the little crown sitting in his kind of like small throne room. And there's lots of different tiny little kingdoms, and each one has a lord, a ruler. And in order to belong to that land, in order to benefit, in order to live under that king, you have to pledge or swear allegiance to him, okay? We know that. And then once you're under his authority, he is the law, he is the jury, he's the judge, he's the executioner, he's the guy that decides who lives where, who eats what, who goes to war when. He's the ultimate authority over that area, okay? And in that context, we sort of understand the medieval lord. Also, we understand, if you know anything about history, that it probably would not have been that good of an idea to be like, when he says, okay, you know, this is what I want you to do, for you to be like, nah, I'm kind of tired, so I'll see you tomorrow. I'm going to head home early. That would not have been met with, okay, I didn't think about you, you know, about the fact that you had a long day. Okay, your will doesn't play into it. There is now an ultimate authority. And that's what we think of when we think of a medieval lord. But the word lord means to be under the authority, control, and power of another. Okay, so how about this? Surrender to our spiritual Lord means, God, you have authority, control, and power over me. God, you have authority, you have control, and you have power over me. Simply put, okay, this is what surrender is. This is what submission is. God will do things your way. That's a way that I can understand. God will do things your way. How do we do that? How do we live this second kind of surrender, that submission? That's how do we live out the phrase, God will do things your way? Okay, because that's the easy thing to say, but it's kind of hard to follow through on that. I think that there's two things that are really important to being a surrendered, to being a submissive person to God. The first one is giving up your right to a balanced government. We're really, really used to democracy, and we have all been raised in the wonderful environment where from an early age we have been instilled with the knowledge that what we think and how we perceive the world matters, and together we are going to come to a common resolution. Remember, this is a democratic republic, so together we're going to elect in a leader, and then that leader will lead us. But we have a say in who leads us, all right? When we look at our government in the way it should be, we have made it so that there's different branches of government controlling different parts of society, and all of them work to check and balance each other. So hopefully, if this one would get corrupted, this one would step in and be able to balance out. Okay, so that we can, knowing that none of us are perfect, watch each other to put a stop to corruption and abuse. That's how our society is laid out. Wow, that was a big one. And isn't that amazing? Okay, that's how it should be. But listen, you know, this is what has happened. I think that our democratic society has kind of seeped into our spiritual lives. And a lot of us, not intentionally, but we sort of are living under the impression that our soul is much the same way. There's like the God branch of government, with his rules and his regulations and his desires. And then there's like the Bob branch of government with my, you know, desire and what I want to do and my hopes for the future. And what we feel is happens is that I'm entitled to a balanced government. So what God says, if it gets like maybe a little bit out of hand, I can sort of step in and say, okay, pull it back a little bit. I'm not quite ready for that far. And then if I get like a little out of hand, like if I start doing all kinds of sin, God steps in and says, okay, now pull it back a little bit. And so we've kind of come to this conclusion, and not intentionally, but somehow we've arrived at this assumption that there is somehow a balanced government, a democracy in our souls. And then we're like co-leaders. Me and God, we're like co-leaders. The reality is, like we talked about last week, there is only one Lord of your soul. Every kingdom can only have one Lord. So what we have here is God's branch, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, and he never makes any mistakes. And then there's my branch. Let's not even get into that. Somehow we've arrived at the conclusion that I can balance God out, like if he gets out of control, because you know what, and this is something that I struggle with. I do feel like sometimes I would never say it, but my actions show that I feel like I maybe know better the outcomes. There's a quote from somebody, it's kind of unknown, but I think it's really interesting, and it kind of sums up this government thing. It says this, you may think you know best. Oh, let me, I just want to get this right. This is God's universe. So we do things God's way. You may think that you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And I just really, that struck me as like really kind of down to earth. This is God's universe, so we do things his way, okay? You may think that you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. At the end of the day, this is what's true. Romans 9:20, think of the clay here. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why'd you make me like this? Where did we start believing that we have a right to the governing of our own souls? Should the one who's formed say to the one who formed it? Should the one who's flawed say to the one who is perfect? Hold up. I'm not sure about that. I have the right to veto. Okay, this is what we hold on to, the right to veto God. Submission, true surrender, is giving up that right. It's also accepting that his will is always the right option, okay? His will, what he wants, is always the right opinion. And, you know, I think, I see, I don't, my son is like 5 months old, so, you know, I'm not quite at the disciplined stage yet, but I work with senior high and junior high students all the time. And one thing that, and I remember this in my life too, I think a problem that a lot of us have, and it just displays more in students because adults can get away with it, is that we feel like we have the right to decide what we want to do. The Bible says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. That's a fact, okay? That's not up for debate. That's God's government declaring that that is a law. If your child decides that their opinion on the issue is equal with God's, doesn't that open up a whole world of possibilities for sin? You know what? Do I really? I know that mom asked me to do something, but let's face it, she's been asking way too much of me recently. So I'm going to say no this time. And suddenly we have now asserted a child has asserted their authority right up there with God. And whenever there's a second option, what happens? Debate. Should I obey or should I not? This is submission. There is no debate. My will cannot even be present. And you know what? This is actually a real trick that's a really awesome thing in obeying God or obeying your parents, students, if you just take the fact that you have the right to disobey out of the equation. I have no right to disobey. This is the only option. And when there's only one place to eat, does it make it more, like, way easier to decide where to go when you're sitting at the end of the driveway being like, where do you want to go out to dinner? You ever be there? Okay, we got that way and that way. I don't know. You decide. No, you decide. Okay? It creates this whole thing. But if there's only one restaurant, maybe that, I don't know. That's a stupid analogy. That just came to me. Let's set that one aside. Thinking your opinion carries equal weight always leads to more conflict. Okay? True surrender is setting aside your assumed right for equal government and accepting that God's way is always right. Okay? But let's face the fact that surrendering your right to governing yourself is a really hard thing to do. It's a really hard thing to do. And I think that's partly because we fear the unknown. Whether or not you feel like you're a person that would say you have control issues, the thought of saying, I'm going to completely let go of the reins of my life, my future, my present, my workplace, everything. I'm just going to let it all go. That's a scary thought. That's a really scary thought. To let someone else call all the shots? See, we're okay with the balanced. God has some issues of morality that he's allowed to impose, and I have some issues of lenience that I'm allowed to impose. True surrender means there's no more option here. That's a hard thing to do. See, we're all born under the delusion that I know what's best for me. I am me, after all. No one else is me, except for me. So doesn't it make sense that I should know what's best for me? It does make sense. It's also false. Because there is one who knows way more about me than I ever will. And that's a strange thought. But he does. Surrendering is so hard. And the reason, so what happens is we hang on to our assumed right to our will. We hang on to our will. We hang on to both a lot of times. It's like the clay sitting there on the potter's wheel saying, what's your end game here, God? Or like, I'm not sure I like where this is going. Or I've made a list of different things that I would like to be made into for your consideration. I'll let you choose one of these three. Does that seem like the clay's place? George MacDonald, one of my favorite authors, said this, man finds it hard to get what he wants because he does not want the best. God finds it hard to give because he would give the best and man will not take it. So I'm trying to get what I want. God's not going to give it to me because it's not the best. God's trying to give me what's best and I won't take it because I think that I know better than him. So it's like the clay saying, wait, back off. I'm not ready for this. And you know, in the end, what we're going to find out in a second, that God's will always turns out better. But that lack of surrender, see, it's not a fight over sin. It's not a confrontation. It's like a who's in charge here? Who's got the jurisdiction on this issue? I think one of the coolest stories about this, and really this guy, I just so connect with him in the Old Testament, okay, in the time when Israel is definitely not following God. King Joram, J-O-R-A-M, however you say that, is king of Israel. And Aram, okay, modern-day Syria, I just said cereal. Wow. Syria is like up and a little bit to the left of Israel in the Middle East, and they were like long-time enemies of Israel and still are. Aram was having tons of victory in battle over Israel because Israel was living in sin, okay? And the commander of the armies of Aram, his name was Naaman. And Naaman is a really interesting person because in this time, he was a valiant soldier, a courageous leader, like world-renowned for his tactics and his courage and ability in battle. He wasn't a stand back and, you know, wave some flags type commander. He was a lead from his personality had gained such a strong reputation in the nation of Aram that he was the commander of all of the military and he was the second in command to the king of Aram. And he was feared and loved and respected by the people, just like a very imposing person. You know, like the kind of person that the soldiers in his army were just enough afraid of. And just enough envious of. And just enough wanted to impress. He was a great guy. He was also an enemy of the people of Israel. And there was another thing you need to know about Naaman, is that he had leprosy. And this, talk about a complex character. So here we have this strong warrior, armor-clad man, and underneath his armor is a rotting, stinking corpse. His body is literally deteriorating while he's alive. In the most, historically, the most shameful of diseases. And he's tried everything. He has access to unlimited resources through his position, and he has done everything under the sun to try to find healing from this devastating, fatal disease. He's been to every doctor. He's taken every medication. He's seen every sorcerer. He's done everything under the sun that he can possibly think of because he's scared to death to die. And because he's got leprosy, he's literally rotting away while he's alive. And so you see this struggle because the armor's all there, the prestige is all there. We don't necessarily see bad pride, we see worthy pride. He was a man of influence and honor and position, and underneath it all, he was dying. And he's so desperate that one day, a servant in his household, who was a girl that was captured and taken as a slave in a raid in Israel, okay, and he must have been a decent guy because normally, I would say a slave, forced labor, indentured servant girl would probably not try to help her master. But she comes to Naaman and says, listen, there's a man in Samaria who can heal you. So basically she says, there's a guy living with your enemies that could heal you. And Naaman says, what do I have to lose? He goes to the king of Aram and asks for permission. And the king is eager to help him. The king writes him a letter to go to the king of Israel and also gives him the equivalent of about $178,000 of silver, $2.6 million of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And I don't, after all that other stuff, I feel like the clothing is kind of like a, I don't know, maybe the king really liked nice clothes. Okay, so he's like, and some clothes there too. And he bundles all this stuff up. He takes a large portion of his army in this big entourage, and he goes under the flag of truce to Jerusalem. Goes to the king of Israel, Joram, hands him this letter. The king reads it, and it says, this is really, really hilarious. With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. He basically says, we're enemies. Heal my man. And the king of Israel is distraught. He doesn't even think about Elisha, the prophet, because he doesn't care about God. Elisha's always saying bad things about him. And he's like, they're just trying to pick a fight. They're just trying to pick a fight with me. So he's like, doesn't know what to do. He thinks they're about to go into this big international crisis. Elisha sends a servant and is like, send Naaman to me, you idiot. And Naaman comes and, oh, we really got to move. Naaman comes and arrives at the house of Elijah with his whole entourage, his big chests of silver and gold and clothes. And Elisha sends a servant to the door. And the servant says to Naaman, hi, Naaman, this is what Elijah says. Go and wash yourself 7 times, dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Now, from the get-go, this was an insulting situation, okay? Here's a prominent and powerful man who came to the door of a prophet, and the prophet didn't even come out to say anything to him. He sent a servant to deliver the message. And immediately, you can sort of start to feel the tension. You know, like, he'd done everything. It's like the equivalent of the person that you know that has been to every cancer specialist on the East Coast. They even went to Texas. They've been everywhere trying to find that one thing that's going to work. And it's just, he has been holding on to this little hope that this man may be able to heal me. This may be my ticket to freedom from this terrible death. And then the thing that he says to him is, go wash in the Jordan River. And his first reaction is just like any of us. You don't think I didn't try bathing? And he starts to lose it. He starts to get really mad, okay? Because he's like, this is what your God wants me to do? Wash? And he turns around, he's getting ready to leave. In front of his whole army, he's getting ready to leave. And another one of his servants comes to him and says something really interesting. He says, Naaman, please reconsider. If the prophet would have asked you to do something really, really hard, you would have done it without even a second thought. If he would have said, conquer this kingdom, give up your limbs, walk across coals for a mile, you would have been all over that. There would have been no sacrifice that was too great for you to say, I want this freedom from this disease so bad, I will do anything. But when you didn't understand it, when it seemed weird, when it seemed goofy, when it seemed hollow, then you say, no way. We're here. Why not try it? And Naaman, in wisdom, accepts his servant's advice again. He goes to the Jordan River, and this is the part that really connects with me. Okay, the first time I heard this story in this way, it was a Navy SEAL who was telling this story about how he had ended up drunk in a church, and this is the message that was being presented, and it turned his life from living for himself to giving his soul to God. And I never connected with it like this until I heard it from the perspective of a soldier. You got a picture. This is a commander. His men are around him. He's known as a valiant leader. And then what's expected of him to achieve healing is to take his armor off, to reveal who he was when all of the valor and all of the position was stripped away. What he was a white and bloated and dying man. And Naaman makes a very interesting choice. Though I do not understand, I am willing to submit to what I think is foolishness. And he takes his armor off. And in the act of walking out into that river, he shows his faith in God. He dunks himself 7 times. He comes up completely healed, completely restored. And then not only is he healed, he gives his whole life to God. And he says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. In the act of saying, oh man, I don't get this, but I'm willing to submit, he proved his faith. That's true surrender right there. Okay, God, this seems foolish to me, but I'm not going to do it. You know who was the perfect example of surrender? Jesus. The night before his death started, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his guys, and he goes off and he's like praying. And the thing was that I think that most of his life, especially now, he knew what was about to happen. He knew that he was about to suffer the most brutal death that had ever been suffered, that God himself would turn his back on him and all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, were going to be put on him. He knew that was about to happen. And he's sweating and he's crying. And you know what? It wasn't because he didn't want to do it for me. It wasn't because he didn't want to die to save me. It was because he was scared. And he says to God, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And that showed the faith of God right there. It's not that he wanted to, not that he was happy to sacrifice, but in the end, he said, I'll do what you want. That's surrender right there. That's the kind of person that God is looking for. Surrendered people say, God, I want what you want, how you want it. I want what you want, how you want it. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Have your way with me. There's no demands. Whatever you want. You know the scary thing about that? It's not always easy. And it often means when you say, you're the potter, I'm the clay, have what you want. Sometimes what's best for us is taking us and being squished down. And, oh, that's fun. Sometimes it means accepting what we don't understand on faith in the character of God. Accepting what we don't understand based on faith in the character of God, who said he would never tempt us to sin. He would never give us more than we can handle. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He always does what's best for us. For those who love him, He will work even the bad things into good things. And that's the character of God that we know. It doesn't always make it easy, okay? Really quick story. It's 1860s. You may have heard this. This is a pretty common one in church. There was a man named Horatio Spafford who was a believing lawyer in Chicago. And he, rough life, really rough life. Just a few years before the events of this story, one of his youngest son, who was very young, died of scarlet fever, and he was dealing with the tragedy of that. And he, in the wake of that, he decides to take his family, his wife and four girls, on vacation to Europe. His wife Anna and his four daughters. And because of business, he sends his wife and daughters on ahead. Annie was 11, Maggie was 9, Elizabeth 5, and Tanetta 2, all three of his girls and his wife Anna. And crossing the Atlantic in a fog, their steamship collides with another ship. And in the wreck, not even near anywhere that could help, his 2-year-old, his 5-year-old, his 9-year-old, and his 11-year-old all drown. And his wife survives. Somehow she makes it back to England and sends Horatio a telegram that starts with the words, "Saved alone." He'd have to be sitting there thinking there's some sort of mistake. You know, that foreboding feeling that it settles over you, that in one envelope is the loss of all your children. And not just him, what about the wife? The one that was on the boat, the one that survived while all four of her daughters died. And they're grieving, and so they should be. It's sad just thinking about it. Spafford goes to be with his wife in England, and the crew of the ship that he's on lets him know when they're near the spot where all four of his daughters lost their lives. And he famously pens the words of an amazing song. But knowing the background of it just fills your heart with the faith and the submission of this man. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You know what he was writing right there? "God, I have no idea what's going on, but I trust you. I trust who you are to me and who you will always be." That is courage. That is strength. That's surrender. "God, I don't understand, but I submit to your perfect will and authority." And the fact is that God's way always turns out better. I don't have time, but I really want you to read Proverbs 2. Talks about the end results of following God, the peace, the protection, the security, the blessing that comes from that. And true surrender is a lasting submission to the will of God. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not like the acknowledging defeat. Elizabeth Elliot said, "One does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime." It's a state of being. Surrender is a state of being. I'm going to have the praise team come up if they're still here. My wife is somewhere else. We're going to sing that song in a second, just so you know. Abby. Yeah, there we go. I want you to think about this for a second, okay? Surrendered people live like this. See if you could sign your name to this. Surrendered people live like this. God, I have no say on matters of morality. Your way always tops my way. I fully and unapologetically embrace your law. I want peace the way you give it. I'll look for love the way you say to find it. I'll value what you value. I want your definition of success. I choose your brand of forgiveness. I choose your version of time management. No hardship can sway me. No critics dissuade me. Even if I don't understand your will till this temporary curtain is pulled back, I am willingly your servant. Signed, The Clay. This is surrender. God, you are God, and I'm not. We'll do things your way. God, you're God, and I'm not. We'll do things your way. I want to sing that song because it seems appropriate, and make it an anthem of surrender, or make it an expression of love. I surrender. You're in charge. We'll do it your way. Let that be our anthem. In your name and in your power we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good week.